It gives us that green light. We're okay. We're going to be in the book of Psalms, looking at Psalm 61. And we had finished the portion of the Psalms, those Michtam Psalms. They were a grouping together there from Psalm 56 through 60. Now begins another grouping of Psalms, beginning in Psalm 61. And it works its way kind of up and up and up and up, like psalms of degrees that work all the way up to Psalm 68, 61 through 68. And it finishes with the high messianic millennial psalm of Psalm 68. And these psalms just kind of work and string themselves together. We see trust and faith and hope and singing and millennial praise and then the Messiah himself. And so these are an interesting group of psalms here. The Hebrew people to whom God gave the scriptures took times in assembling these psalms into various groupings, and this is a very interesting group here. So we begin with this very short first one of the group, and the last one is the longest one, Psalm 68, as it just continues to crescendo and to build on our way there. And this short little one here, the title of Psalm 61 says, "To the chief musician upon Neginah, a psalm of David." Neginah is a word. It's similar to a word we've seen before, Neginoth. The root word is Negen, which is the Nun, Gamel Nun, which is the to strike, and it's to like to strike a stringed instrument. And the Neginoth is the plural of, so there would be many stringed instruments, like maybe a string quartet playing. But the Neginah and the Neginoth, we've seen it in Psalm 4, we've seen it in Psalm 6, we've seen it in two of the Moshkel Psalms, 54 and 55. We'll see it again in Psalm 67 as this builds to crescendo. But it starts in Psalm 61 with the Neginah, which is singular. It would be just like one instrumentalist playing a single guitar, let's say. You're going to find this is a very personal psalm. It starts out very individual. There will be a number of self-referring personal pronouns inside this psalm, and they're all like singular. So again, it comes, as this whole grouping begins, it begins very small, humble, singular, personal, which is, I think, the way the Lord would like the relationship to be. I mean, it's great, we're in a great group here, and one day we'll all be in the millennium, thousands upon thousands ministering to the Lord. But you trace it all the way back, and it gets all the way back to that singular, the trust and the faith we'll see in this psalm of one individual just kind of playing his guitar alone and just kind of speaking in song to the Lord, speaking from his heart. And so this is how this grouping begins, with this very short little personal psalm. Probably when we're done, we'll title it from the one verse, "My Shelter and Strong Tower." And that's probably what we'll see as we go through this. Now it opens up again. He starts out, "Hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer." And again, he's just starting out in his relationship and with the Lord, and again, you see those personal pronouns, it's my, not our prayer for the nation Israel. It's personal. I personally am talking to you, Lord. Many people think that the writing of this psalm occurred at the time when David had to leave Jerusalem when Absalom and those people started the rebellion against him, and we'll see that later on, probably in verse 6. It probably helps us to fix that. But here he is out there, and he's in the midst of prayer. David was a Jew, and he was part of the nation of Israel, and he knew that the oracles of God and the promises were given to the Jewish people, and yet he understood this is personal. My relationship is personal. I can't go on the coattails of my Jewish heritage. Now for us, we understand our relationship is personal. We can't go on the coattails of our church membership or our Christian heritage, for those of you who may have been born in a Christian household. It has to get personal. God wants a personal relationship. Hear my cry individually. Attend unto my prayer. James would later on say, is any of you afflicted? Let him pray. What's the greatest thing to do? David was in a time of trouble here and a time of affliction. And what does he do? He cries to the Lord and he prays. Attend. He asks the Lord to give attention to his prayer. I guess lost people pray, you know. I mean, and I didn't do it much when I was lost. I really didn't. I was a good old-fashioned atheist, agnostic, didn't believe in a God. But as I began to witness after my salvation, I would listen at the hospital to people I absolutely knew they were lost. I mean, they were religious, but lost. There were a lot of Catholics at the hospital. They're lost. They don't have a personal relationship with God. They have a relationship to a church. I was just reading the Confessions of St. Augustine, supposedly one of the founders of the Catholic Church. As I was reading through the book, boy, there was a lot of confession in there about the major words that he would use that you would find popping off the page. God, Creator, the Catholic Church. I mean, just all over the place. God, Creator, the Catholic Church. God, Creator, the Catholic Church. Just everywhere. What was missing? The Lord Jesus Christ. Personal faith. No relationship to God. He was related to a church, and through that church, he was talking about a God that he had no personal relationship with. And there's a lot of people like that. And they pray. But I don't think they expect anything when they pray, which is why I don't know if they pray that much. And from what I understand, when I was a Catholic, and most Catholics I know, they don't speak to God like David is here. They usually speak off of a script they were given by somebody else. So they got like a few lines that they just repeat over and over. And I don't think they expect anything. But here, a believer not only prays, but a believer is eager for personal attention from God because it's a personal prayer. I'm not just reciting some laundry list or some I don't know, poem that somebody's been saying for the last 2,000 years. Lord, I'm speaking to you. Hear my cry. This is my heart. These are my words, Lord. Attend unto it. And the believer is excited and eager to get God's attention and to have God respond. What a blessing. This is how it starts out very easily. Now he says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. From the end of the earth, probably again, historically, he's being driven out of the holy city of Jerusalem. To the Jew, to the mindset of the Jew, the tabernacle and the temple was the center of the universe. That was everything. Their life revolved around the tabernacle and the temple. When God led them out of Egypt and led them for 40 years in the wilderness, he showed them, he said, now, you make the tabernacle and make it according to the pattern I give you, and I will dwell in the most holy place. And then he told them, he said, and I want you to set all the tribes around me. And we drew the pictures when we did Exodus and Leviticus. I showed you the portraits of here's the tabernacle, and here were the tribes. It was, let's see if I can remember them. Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, Naphtali. They were spread around like a clock. Just all around that. The center of the entire nation was that tabernacle and God. And now David is being sent away from Jerusalem and the ark. And to him, that's like being in the ends of the earth. Because he couldn't get to the place where he wanted to be, which is close to the Lord. Very difficult. Now, we're I would feel that way if it were my Bible separated from me. I remember I was on a trip, Mexico City, with Bill Eubanks. And he said, Brother Mike, we're going to do a mission trip down there. He says, I want to pass out 120,000 chick tracks in a six-day period. So, you know, okay, I'm in, deal me in, Bill, I'll go. So he, I can't remember when it was, August, I don't remember the month. And so I said, so I got time off at work, and I got on a plane and headed down there. And the first day, the 120,000 tracks, now they were chick tracks. Boy, they take up a lot of space, box after box after box. There was boxes all along the wall. I mean, that's a lot. Just I had to organize them, and that took hours and days. Every morning I'd get up organizing those tracks to get 120,000 out. And the first day we got like about 5,000 out, and the second day we got 10,000 out. And I began to do the math. I said, we're never going to accomplish this. This mission will not be accomplished. It's not physically possible. And then one morning I got up, read my Bible, and went out for my morning walk. And there were policemen all over Mexico City. They were on horses everywhere. Well, I took opportunity to witness to them, but I knew something strange was going on. This is not like any other day I've been here. I mean, the mounted police, they're all over the place. They got streets cordoned off. I said, what is going on here? I went back to the church. I said, Bill, something significant is happening. I don't know what it is. So we went to the pastor, and he said, oh, I forgot. It's the big annual liberation parade for when Mexico got its independence back in whatever year that is. There's going to be like 200,000 people down here, and the president himself is going to be here. And so we got workers, as many as we could, and in that day, we got out 100,000 tracks in one day. And so it was amazing. It was just fantastic as we worked that parade from... It was hot. It was like 100 degrees, and we just walked from 10 in the morning till about 6 at night, and miles up and down, just getting tracks out. And so our mission was accomplished. I can't believe it. It was Thursday. Our mission was accomplished. It was fantastic. So, but our plane doesn't go back until Monday. You know, now I'm done. I want to go home. I don't want to be in Mexico City. So what happened, the story was like this. So on a Saturday, everybody wants to go do various activities, and I'm going to the bullfights, and I'm going over here, and Brother Mike, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going to just sit here and read my Bible. I'm happy just to do that. And one of the guys said, I found a museum that has a bunch of archaeologic stuff in it, and I said, okay, when are you going to go? About 11 o'clock, I said, I can do that. I'll finish my Bible reading. I want to go see that. I'll see if I can get some research material for teaching. And I did. I got some good things for teaching. But... So we head down there. We take a cab because we have no transportation other than foot, and the museum was too far away. So we're taking this cab, and thankfully the one guy up front is kind of bilingual, American worker that I'm with, and so he's able to talk to the cabbie. And we had a young boy with us who was 14 years old and was related to Bill, a grandnephew or something. And as we're driving up there, the kid sees a McDonald's and a Burger King, and he's just like, wow. You know, because we've been eating Mexican food the whole while. Theoretically, I wasn't, but they were. And so on the way back, he says, can we stop and eat? And doc, what do you like, a Burger King or McDonald's? I don't know, son. Let's see, whatever you want to do. So we stopped, and we went to the Burger King and McDonald's. And on the way there, there was some vendor selling something on the street, and I thought, you know, I should buy a present for my son Adam and Andrew, you know, token. So I went out to buy this thing, and when I went back to the restaurant, they had left without me. So here I am in the middle of Mexico City. I cannot speak a language. My clothes and everything are back at the church. So my mind quickly says, wait a second. American Express card. I've done my work. Cabby, Aeroporto. Aeroporto. I'm out of here. Now, I know that would bother Bill, you know, because for 3 days they wouldn't be able to find me. They'd have been worried. But eventually, they'd have figured out I was safe. So, Aeroporto. So we start going, and then all of a sudden I realize my Bible, it's back at the church. Because I had been reading upstairs in the second story, and I left my Bible there. I didn't want to carry it to the museum. And that would have been like from the ends of the earth. I said, cabbie, stoppo, alto. and somehow he got me back to the church. Thankfully, the pastor, what he had done, because I couldn't speak anything, thankfully the pastor had slipped his card in my wallet the first night we got there. So I gave him the card, and he looked at it, and he drove me back to the church. And when it was done, I was just so thankful to be reunited with my Bible. What do I owe you? 100 pesos. Here's 100, 200, 300. Just take it and go, because I got my Bible back. And that was the only thing from the ends of the earth for me to be separated from my book. No possible way. No possible way. So that's me. So I understand David saying he's separated. He's separated from the temple. He wants to be close to the tabernacle and get back. Now look at folks. We're going to go through trials and troubles, and it'll seem like the end of the earth to us. It may be the end of the earth, but it's never the end of time for prayer and devotion. No matter where we are, we're never too far to get to God on through prayer and getting on our knees. And so he says, from the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, tribulation and trials begin to overwhelm the heart and the spirit. And those are the times that should drive you to cry to God and to pray to God. He's going to be your greatest comfort in these times of trial and tribulation. And I know the brethren, we try and comfort one another too. We're kind of like Job's friends sometimes when we're trying to comfort one another. We're not miserable comforters, are ye? We might say one to another. I mean, usually if I'm brought into a situation where someone's going through trial or trouble, I don't know what to do. I usually keep my mouth shut and just listen for a while. And then if given opportunity, then I just try and open the Bible and read or teach. You know, just kind of in a generic feeding and watering and hoping that God will do his work, because I don't know what to do. I'm not all that helpful personally. I'll tell you a story in the next hour, you'll find out. I'm not all that helpful. So I bring them back to the Word of God. These trials and tribulations should make us go back to God. And here's the beautiful thing. The prayer, it's true, it brings us to God, but simultaneously, it brings God to us. And that's the more important thing. I mean, during these times when we're crying to the Lord, or we open our Bible and reading a psalm and crying through the psalm to the Lord, not only is it bringing us to God, it's bringing God to us. He's moving in. When we begin to draw nigh unto God, then he draws nigh to us. And so here he is. He's crying out in verse 2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. I'm not going to stop my prayers. I don't care how far away I am. I'm going to continue to cry. My heart is overwhelmed. And then he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now he speaks about the rock, and all through Scripture we'll look at the rock, and the rock is always God. And it's true that we need the rock. But notice what David understood. He says, lead me to the rock. He understood the truth that we must be led to God. We really can't get to God on our own. Going all the way back to the time when I was saved, I couldn't get to God on my own. I needed the Lord's help even to get me to the right place. Jesus made that comment when he was teaching in that most misunderstood chapter of John, John 6, that long one. And he said, look, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father. Now Jesus is the rock. No man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him. We need guidance to get to the Jesus of the Bible. We need the guidance of the Spirit of God. We need the guidance of the Father at work. Now, if he sees that there's an honest heart, like he saw with me that one day, in early in 93, in January, are you really there? God, are you really up there? I mean, I've been an atheist. Do you really exist? When he saw that, that was the point where I was saying, you know, with the wrong phraseology, lead me. But he heard it. He translated it for me. He's good at translation. He can do that. And he translated that, and he saw that I was looking to be led. And then he began to lead. And the way he'll lead is just like you see in Acts chapter 8. He'll use someone that knows God. I mean, the Spirit said, look, there's a man of Ethiopia. He's sitting in the chariot. Go near, join thyself to this man. Acts chapter 8, verse 29. And so now God begins to take one of his own to be the vessel to lead that one closer. And Philip ran thither. And the man was reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip asked him, understandest thou what thou readest? And I don't know, did you ever try to read a Bible before you were saved? I did. I didn't understand it at all. And I had only someone been there who could have sat with me and said, please, let me help you. Let me guide you into this. The Bible's a parable, as we saw last week in Mark 4, and we'll see it again this week. It's a parabolic book. And it's a closed book to someone who does not have the Word of God in his heart. There is where we can be used to lead someone and to help them along. And so David understood, even it is proper for a man to ask to be led to Jesus. It's proper. If you're sitting here and you're not saved, and I was in that condition in 1991, 92, and you're still not there, why don't you ask the Father, Father, please help me. God, help me. Help someone to lead me to the rock that is higher than I. It's a wonderful way that God has worked this together. He said, Jesus said, you know, the harvest is plentiful. Some of you sow and some of you water. Some of you reap. But the Lord is using us to help others to be led to the rock that is higher. The rock that is higher than I. As it, we are low. We are lowly. He's high and exalted and lifted up. I mean, in this time, David had to recognize, he did. But the recognition of the fact that I'm David, there's the rock. Well, I thought you're the king. Yeah, well, I'm the king, but please, compared to, I'm just a low. I mean, he began to see in that scale, you know, okay, I'm a few inches bigger than that guy, but nothing compared to the rock that is higher than I. It's the proper recognition that I think sometimes is missing in the church today, where they've kind of knocked Jesus down to the body level. And he's the kind of guy you just put your arm around. And he kind of puts his arm around you and just hangs with you. David had an understanding, look, I'm overwhelmed now. I need to be led to the rock that is higher than I. If someone's been leading me to a rock that's my size, isn't going to do any good for me. I need to be led to the rock that is higher than I. Remember the first time God took Moses in Exodus chapter 33? David had some understanding. And Moses says, well, if I found grace, you know, if I've really found grace, then show thyself unto me. And the Lord said in Exodus 33, verse 21, the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, I will put thee in a clift of the rock. I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. I mean, you've got to be led to a high place, and a high place where it's protected, where God can just reveal parts of his glory at a time to us. We're too lowly, we're too meek, we're too made of clay and dust to be put before the thrice holy, almighty, all-powerful God. And so David understood in this prayer, I need guidance. If I go up on my own, I'm liable to get burned up. I need the leading to be put in the very safe place where you can begin to minister to me. I'll bet there's a lot that God wants to minister to you and to me. To me personally, I know there's a lot he wants to minister. But you know, if he tried to give it to me all at once, I'd blow up. He couldn't. He can't. We're going to see in the next hour, growth is slow. But it doesn't need to stop. We can grow in grace and knowledge the rest of our life down here. They're, the tree looks fully mature. Yeah, it looks fully mature, but there's still growth going on. But I need the leading and the guiding of God, or I'll make a mess of the thing. David understood this. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. You know, our rock is high. Jesus did say in John 12, he said, if I be lifted up, will I draw all men? Not if I be knocked down and put on the street level with the common vernacular of what everyone speaks today. I was speaking to a Christian just the other day. He's been saved many years, many more years than I have been. And we talked, and he had no idea about the King James Bible. And he goes to the church that I got saved in. And we just met for the first time. And he asked what happened, and I said, well, the Lord showed me a perfect word. And I'm trying to help him to see that this, he said, but it doesn't talk like we talk today. I said, it doesn't talk like anybody talked ever. I said, if I was to take you back to Elizabethan English, and the very letters that those men wrote one to another and to the readers, and compare it to this, it's not the same. This is the breath of God. That was the breath of English men speaking Elizabethan English. This is different. It's higher than we are. We don't want to knock it down to our level. This rock is higher than I. The Lord says, behold, I am the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. David's prayer, maybe Isaiah got a piece of that when he was writing and understood, hey, that rock is higher than I. Is it higher than you? Is it higher than us? Is it higher than our church? Is it higher than anything? That's how David wants us to see this. He says, verse 3, thou hast been a shelter for me. Notice the personal pronouns. I, me, my. This is a very personal psalm. Not a collective corporate psalm. It's a personal psalm. Thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy implied for me. See, this is my shelter and my strong tower, is what this psalm is about. A shelter and a strong tower that David relied on, not on the chariots, not on the horses, not on the wealth, not on the kingdom, not on the fact that he was a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of the line of Judah. No, the high tower, the strong tower, the shelter that David counted on was the Lord, thou, the rock. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The name of the Lord. Now the rock, what is that name? What is that name above all names? The name that has been given to us in the New Testament. It's the Lord, Jesus, Christ. And that is the name that he wants to fit with all on our lips. So that it becomes very conversational and easily entreated for us to speak that beautiful, glorious, precious name. When we pray and we run into that strong tower, what are our prayers in? They're in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we don't enter that shelter and that strong tower. You don't pray in the name of the Holy Spirit. You don't pray in the name of God or the Father. You pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our strong tower. That's what's been given to us. We are to be witnesses unto him. And that name, very, very simple. I am a born-again Christian who was born again by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and my Savior. He is my hope. He's my glory. He's my strong tower. He is my shelter. He's my everything. And that's the way the Lord wants us to learn to speak. You don't have to speak it hard. You don't have to speak it mad. You just speak it just in a very humble, contrite manner, and the witness is there. That's our strong tower. He says, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. And then he tells Selah. And probably there he just plays quietly on his guitar alone, as he's playing alone and just thinking on the fact that I will abide in thy tabernacle. What was his desire? He's just been sent out of Jerusalem. He's crying from the ends of the earth, but he already has the confidence God's going to bring him back to let him abide again. He knew he would only be a this will come to pass. He knew that trial would not last in his life. He knew God would bring him back to that tabernacle. When you go through a trial, the Lord's going to bring you through it. Your shelter, your strong tower, attending to your prayers personally, they got to be yours, they can't be anyone else's, is going to bring you back to abide in that tabernacle. His desire was to return. Our desire is communion in the tabernacle with God. There will I find my settled rest while others go and come. I'm no more a stranger or a guest, but a true child at home. communion. How long will that be? Forever. We're adopted as sons. Beloved, behold now what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be the sons of God. What a blessing it is. He repeats forever a number of times in the psalm. It's like three times in there. I mean, and one who prays too, one who communes with God is always at home. The child of God is at home. When we're not there in communion, you know where we are? We're at the ends of the earth. Has it happened during the week you find yourself at the ends of the earth? You just want to get back to the tabernacle? Selah, think about that. He says the beautiful thing, verse 5. He asked, verse 1, God attend, verse 5, for thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou hast heard. The beautiful thing is, David now looks back in his life. I know right now he's praying, but now he thinks back. Thou hast heard. And he remembers, Saul was chasing me. He saved me there at that cave and in Gedi. I was over here in Adullam, and God saved me from there. I was in the land of the Philistines, and God brought me back there. And what he does is he's bringing back times of remembrance of when God has delivered. Amen. There's times in your life where God's delivered. Now, I can think of the first one, 1993. I can think of the second one late in 1994. I can think of other ones along the way, many witnessing encounters at the hospital where I was supposed to lose my job. I can think of many of those. I can think of, amen, God has delivered. And here's what these are. These proofs of God's faithfulness are treasures. Maybe you need to write a book of remembrance. I mean, I write in my little, you know, daytimer things. You write those little things down. Thou hast heard. Oh God, thou hast heard my vows. I mean, it's wonderful. Now, the amazing thing is, he says, oh God, thou hast heard my vows. Okay. So David has made vows in his prayers. Did you ever make a vow to God? I think a lot of people have made vows to God. You know, I talked with a guy once. I really believe the guy got saved. I really think he is saved. You'd have trouble knowing it now if you knew what was going on in his life. But I remember a decade ago spending time with him, maybe a little more than a decade ago, and when he was on fire and reading and all those things. And I asked him, how'd this whole salvation experience come about to you? And he said, well, I was in the hospital and the doctor said I might gonna die. You know, and I think a lot of people have made deathbed vows to God. I think a lot of people have made financial trouble vows to God. I think a lot of people have made family trouble vows to God. You know the amazing thing about that verse? He says, for thou, O God, hast heard my vows. I mean, you talk about a God that's willing to condescend. I mean, a great wonder that a God would acknowledge the vows of a faithless creature. I mean, when I think of this gentleman and the vow that he made and what God did, and then I think where he is now, and then I tried once to get him out of the miry pit he's in right now, and I have had absolutely no success. I've prayed about it and hoping to get a second shot at him. Now he lives in another town. I don't know when I'll see him again. But you just got to wonder about our God. Does God really know the end from the beginning? Or maybe these new folks, there's a new theology coming out in Christianity today where they say God maybe doesn't know the future after all. I can't remember what that new theology is called. Okay. No, they're serious. They're deadly serious. This is going on in Christianity today. I can't remember what it's called. Revelation theology, something where God really doesn't know the future after all. And he's always caught off guard by surprise. But I'm not sure that's the God of the Bible. I think the God of the Bible is the Alpha, the Omega. He knows the end from the beginning. Okay, so think about it. Here's this guy on the deathbed making his vow back then when it occurred. And the Lord didn't know what things would be like in the year 2009, 10, and 11. Isn't God good? I mean, talk about condescending to men of low estate. and still willing to get down and hear the vow of somebody that the Lord looks down and goes, he's never going to fulfill that vow. Oh, that he'll never fulfill that vow. Oh, that there were a heart in him to do that. But I'm going to take him anyways. Because right now he's crying, and right now he's in need, and right now he's calling to the right God, the only God that can save. In the New Testament, that name would be Jesus Christ, which is exactly who that man called to. I'll pick him up anyways. What a God. Thou hast heard my vows. What did you do, Lord, when you heard them? Verse 5, thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Folks, that's a goodly heritage. That's a goodly heritage. In the scriptures, you know, the word heritage is found a number of times. In Psalm 127, it's spoken of as children are a heritage of the Lord. Psalm 119, it speaks of the testimonies are a heritage of the Lord. In Psalm 135, it says the land is a heritage of the Lord to the Jewish people. And that's part of the heritage. But, you know, when it says children are a heritage of the Lord, our first thought is to think physically about our own children. But children are a heritage of the Lord to Jesus, the children thou hast given me. And what the Lord does right here is we were given at the time of our vow, when we made that vow and we called to the name Jesus Christ, we were given the heritage of those that fear thy name. How long is it good for? Forever. It's eternal. It's eternal life. It's that heritage of being one of his children. It's that heritage of having the testimonies. That heritage of having the land. Well, we don't exactly have that, but we'll get it one day in the millennium. But boy, that's a great heritage. He continues, and he says, verse 6, all of a sudden the pronouns change, and it becomes kind of messianic here. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Now maybe all of a sudden David just flipped the language from the first person to the third, and authors do that sometimes. I don't know how often they do that within the same paragraph. I don't know. I know something. But so I think there's just the Lord's turning the stone a little bit so we can see it here. So you can make probably historical reference to David, but I see a doctrinal portrait of Christ right here. And this is the King of Kings. And you know, the Romans may have thought they cut him off, and the Jews. But 3 days later, the Spirit of Holiness raised him from the grave, and that king's life is preserved forever. And his years is many generations. And he'll have the generation of the Jews, he's got the generation of the church, and when he gets back in the millennium, he'll have the generation of the Gentiles, because he's going to fulfill all to the Jew, to the church, and to the Gentile. He's going to get all his work done. And he shall abide before God forever at the right hand. He says, oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. Again, another beautiful phrase found in the scriptures. I'll just take a few for you. First, we'll look in the Psalms, and then we'll look in Proverbs. Psalm 25. We're almost done. Psalm 25 and verse 10. All of the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. No matter what testament you were in, you had to get the covenant God was working with. Whether it be the Abrahamic or the Mosaic, or today it's the New Covenant. And to keep that covenant and to hold on to that and to hold on to those testimonies which you're holding in your hand right there. You know what the Lord has for you and for me on our path? Mercy and truth. I need that. I need merciful because I just remembered about my friend who was down there making his vows. And I think about some of the vows that I've made, maybe not as serious, but, you know, I've slipped and fallen and been unfaithful in a vow to the Lord, been unfaithful in, I don't know. I mean, I you know, pray to the Lord, and often you go to a church meeting or a revival, and you go to an altar, and you'll pray about something that you're working on with the Lord, and I don't know, for a couple of days, it goes well, maybe a couple of weeks, and then it kind of falls. I had one this year, you know, kind of fallen. I'm praying the Lord will pick me back up on it. Yeah. You know what he has for me along the way? Mercy and truth. Kind of pick me back up. Take me by the hand, you know. What a blessing that path that I'm on is one filled with mercy and truth. Psalm 85, verse 10. See, mercy and truth, it says, are met together. That was something that the Pharisee had great difficulty understanding. The Pharisee understood truth, but he didn't understand the concept of mercy. So when that woman was brought before him, the Bible says, Moses says, we're supposed to stone her. And they couldn't understand how God could kiss mercy with truth. It's a hard concept. And he does it with sinners every day. And not just lost sinners, but saved sinners. And the mercy and truth, if you get back to the verse that we're looking at, I mean, David, when you flip that prison back on him, that had to be prepared for him too. Because even David made a few mistakes in his life. And that mercy and truth were met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There's a holy kiss you're not going to find too often. You think of, you know, maybe righteousness married with judgment, but here's righteousness married with peace. What a blessing. Psalm 86, verse 15. Just the Lord, just his very attributes, his very nature. God is love. What kind of a love? Here. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. He didn't even mention the word judgment there. And I guess maybe the reason is because that verse we'll be able to read 15,000 years from now. And the judgment will be so far back in the past we won't remember it. It'll be gone. But still, compassion, graciousness, mercy, truth, compassing all about us. In the book of the Proverbs, he mentions that phrase a couple of times, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6. And in David's prayer, you know, he needed the mercy and truth to preserve him, looking at it personally. And this is why the Lord wouldn't divorce the two words. See, verse 6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. I mean, he just couldn't say, by mercy I'm going to purge. I need to have truth mixed with the mercy. See, the problem with those that are lost and undone in other religions is they're counting on God's mercy, but they want no part of his truth. But Jesus is the truth. And he's the way and the truth and the life. And the new birth is a truth that one cannot escape. Or you cannot see the kingdom of God except you be born again. And so if you want that iniquity purged, you've got to get God's mercy married to that truth. And you depart from evil. You depart from anyone that would tell you any other way to have a relationship with God. It goes all the way back to where David said, look, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I can only be led by thy spirit of truth. So I get in the right rock. Otherwise, I'm going to be in the rock saying, you know, hide me from the wrath, and those rocks aren't going to do anything. And the last one would be Proverbs 20 and verse 28. And David may have, maybe David's son took this verse from the one that the father penned back in Psalm 61, because David said, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him, meaning the king, possibly thinking of himself in a personal reference. And Proverbs 20:28 says, mercy and truth preserve the king. And his throne is upholden by mercy. And so now Solomon learned from his father, okay, mercy and truth preserved you, right, Dad? Oh, yes, son, yes. The only way I was able to be kept here was God's mercy and the fact that he had given me the covenant of the book of the law from Deuteronomy 17, which, son, I wrote with my own hand like I was supposed to, and I've read it and studied it, and the mercy and truth have been upholding right now, preserving me. But my throne is upheld by the fact that I'm merciful to others. And so God's had to teach me mercy. So back to where we are, and David now ends this psalm, this very personal neginah, just one stringed instrument, just one guy strumming a guitar, just kind of crying out to the Lord. Personal relationship in the midst of a big corporate body of Israel. Personal relationship in the midst of a big church. Just talking to the Lord. And he finishes up, so will I sing unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. The singing is the joy of his salvation, and the joy of the salvation is his strength. And so what has God done? God's attended to that prayer. I mean, you go back. I mean, this psalm has, you know, they always talk about I will. The devil fell because of I will. There are four I wills in this psalm, but they're good I wills. There's a good I will, there's a bad I will. The bad I will is I will do it my way. I will not obey. I'll be my own God. I will be his God. This I will, verse 2, I will cry. I will cry. And the Lord's goodness, the Lord will attend and the Lord will hear. And the Lord has heard. The second I will, verse 4, I will abide. And in order to abide, the Lord's goodness, he leads you to the shelter and the strong tower so that you may. The next I will trust. That's in verse 4. I will trust. And so what does that shelter and strong tower? It's upholden by the mercy and the truth. That's what you can trust in. You can trust in. When there's a trial, a tribulation, a trouble, a problem, something overwhelming you, that you can trust that there will be mercy and truth when you go to God. His desire is to give mercy. Remember, long-suffering, gracious, plenteous in compassion, mercy. That's his desire. And then the last one, the last I will in verse 8, you know what? If I cry, I abide, I trust, you know what? I will sing. I'll sing praise. Amen. It'll put a song in your heart. It'll put a skip in your step. It'll put joy in your life. And I'll sing praise. And you know what I get? I'll sing praise. I have a heritage. Verse 6, or verse 5. I have a heritage of those that fear thy name. How long is that good? Forever, verse 4. Forever, verse 7. Forever, verse 8. How long is your salvation good for? Forever. How long will you be the child of God? Forever. That'll make you want to sing. So these next eight psalms that are all connected together, it begins with this little tiny pearl of great price, and it will get larger and larger and larger until it culminates in the messianic Psalm 68. But it starts personal. It starts personal. So today, you know, where are we personally? Personally, where are we individually? This is a good psalm. Maybe you spend some time just quietly and read through it. And just ask, if you don't know the way, just say, lead me. Lead me to the rock. It's okay to ask to be led of God. He'll take you by the hand. He'll lead you to his promised land. And then let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful psalm, very short. It's a beautiful pearl of a psalm. Help us, Lord, and in days when we're troubled, to maybe just open to Psalm 61. It's the number 16 backwards. Maybe that's why you made it that way. Help us to turn to it and to just ask to be led to the rock that is higher than I. And when we come out of that time of prayer, help us to be like David, singing praise unto thy name forever and ever, that by thy strength we may daily perform thy vows. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.